Let's open our Bibles to the 96th Psalm once again. We have been using this psalm, as I've mentioned, from week to week as a springboard into the subject of worship, which we have taken up over the last couple of months or so. Taken a break from our study of the works of God in the life of David from 2 Samuel to consider this very important subject, I believe, and very relevant to us. Let's read it once again, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll begin. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him, strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. My teaching on this subject of worship, to be honest, has expanded a bit beyond my original outline. My original intent was to, I had outlined about four or five lessons on the subject, and we have gone beyond that, and we aren't yet done, so we will be continuing in this vein. But I think it's grown for a couple of reasons. Number one, I did spend more time developing from Scripture the various aspects of worship than what I had originally intended on doing. Aspects such as holiness and fear and thankfulness. Also, I added one as I got into that. The idea of confidence in worship was not in the original outline, but I did feel it was important for us to see that. And also, I feel it's vital that we see these things in their biblical framework rather than simply a list of things, just to say worship is to be in holiness and in fear, and just to give a list. I think it's important that we see each one of those in their biblical context. And another reason that the study has grown is that I do want to speak to the various questions and concerns that not only you may have, but that I, as pastor, have. And I also want to be able to provide a biblical direction as we move ahead. We don't ever want to be simply complacent in the way we worship or in the way that we do other things concerning our service to the Lord in this place. In that context, let me spend some time reviewing a bit, and probably what I ought to do is provide you with an outline. Would you find that helpful if I was to go all the way to the back? And all right, I'll try to do that over this week, and then provide you with an outline in more detail than the typical outline we use for the preaching on Sunday morning. You remember we began all those weeks ago talking about the importance of worship. Nothing is more important in the life of the Christian than worship. We talked about the great privilege it is to worship God. We looked at that from a biblical perspective, also historical perspective, and some quotes from some of the reformers. We spent some time defining what the word worship means. It literally is to bow the knee towards the Lord. We also spent some time addressing the issue that there is a sense that we can talk about all of the Christian life as worship. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. But our study has been limited, or I shouldn't say limited, focused and we were addressing worship as it comes to expression in our corporate public worship, as we gather together on the Lord's Day as the people of God. That's been our focus. We discussed the relevance of the subject today. I had mentioned that there are many opinions and views as to what constitutes worship. A matter of fact, in a moment, we'll talk about liturgy or order in worship. A question has come up concerning the order of our worship. We asked, what are we to think of these new developments in worship in our day? And we said that our starting point must be the truth that the object of worship is God. That must be our presupposition, that worship is about God, and He's the object of worship. He must not only be worshipped alone, but worshipped in the way that He instructs us. And that's relevant to commandment number one and commandment number two. In that context, we then discuss the regulative principle of worship, which means that we are concerned first and foremost about what the Bible says about our worship. And in a moment, we'll look at our confession. Chapter 21 on worship has a wonderful statement on this subject, and I think it gives a clear definition of what we mean by regulative principle. That is that the Bible must be our guide, not our tradition, nor our sense of liberty. And in that context, I have tried to be positive for the most part. It's been my desire to give us a biblical framework as to what worship ought to look like, as opposed to simply looking outside at all that we wouldn't agree with and saying, look how bad that is. Haven't done that altogether because it's hard not to do that. And we will do some more of that even as we address some of the concerns that you have, even as we did last week when we talked about singing. We also, at that point, then we began to talk about worship in spirit and in truth from John chapter 4 and what that entails. We spent a few weeks discussing the nature of worship, which is regulated by Scripture. What are the attributes of biblically regulated worship? And we said the first thing is that it's covenantal. We enter into fellowship with the God who has made us and saved us. And we emphasize the fact that worship is the highest expression of our fellowship with Him. When Jesus makes that statement about worship in spirit and in truth, He precedes it by saying God is seeking such people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So it takes us to the covenantal aspect of worship, and that the fact that activity of worship, we actually enter into intimate fellowship with the God who made us and saved us. Second, we talked about holy worship. That word holy has fallen on hard times in the day in which we live. We don't talk about holy things like we used to do. We used to say things like the Holy Scriptures. We used to say holy worship. All those things connected with worship are holy. Preaching is a holy activity. The sacraments are holy things. They have been ordained of God and designated for His glory and for the good of His people. In the third place, we talked about reverent worship, to bow before Him in true fear, not dread, because in that reverence, we also come with a deep sense of love and adoration. One of the key lessons that we drew at that point is the fact that worship is not a comfortable activity. It's not about come on in and sit down and make yourself cozy, as it were. That's not what worship is about. It's hard work, and it requires focus. We use the illustration of a woman in labor. The idea of not so much on the pain of it, but on the focus. And true worship requires focus upon the God who is to be worshipped. And then we talked about thankful worship, that thanksgiving ought to permeate all of our worship. In that context, we talked about as we sing those hymns, regardless the particular theme of the hymn, we ought to be saying to ourselves, yes, yes, thank God, amen to that, thank God for that. And there ought to be thanksgiving that just permeates all of our worship. So when we talk about thankful worship, we're not talking about a service once a year where we gather in late November to give. There's nothing wrong with that, a special service of thanksgiving. But all of worship ought to be permeated with thanksgiving. And then we talked about the need for boldness or confidence, not presumption. Not coming into the presence of God as if God owes us, as if He were our equals. Not that kind of confidence, not a presumption, but the boldness and confidence of faith that knows that we are accepted by God because of what Christ has done for us. And then last time we began to talk about some of the issues or questions that we may ask. And we addressed the songs we sang. And so we won't rehash all of that. But we did run out of time. And I wanted to read to you the concluding remarks from one of the books that I have been finding very helpful, with reverence and awe, Returning to the Basics of Reformed Worship by Hart and Muther. And this is the chapter on song in worship, and I want to read to you just the concluding paragraphs of this chapter. I mentioned some of the things from it last week, but I felt kind of rushed, and the last thing I want to do is rush through this. And I think some of the things they say here reinforce what we said last week, and I trust you'll find them helpful. A Presbyterian theologian once prophesied about the damages attending the triumph of contemporary music in Presbyterian churches. Now that was, he'll mention him in a moment, that's Robert L. Dabney, a great Southern Presbyterian theologian in the middle to late 19th century. Dabney wrote, "We shall in the end have a mass of corrupting religious poetry against which the church will have to wage a sore contest." Then he mentions that was Dabney. Dabney spoke out against the popular gospel songs of the late Victorian era, especially the works of D.L. Moody's musician Ira Sankey. As Dabney predicted, these songs found homes in most 20th century hymnals, eventually crowding out many hymns and psalms of earlier hymnals. In other words, they became prevalent in the hymnals, and hymns like "A Crown Hymn with Many Crowns" and "O Sacred Head Now Wounded" and some of these glorious hymns were crowded out of these hymnals in favor of these lighter gospel songs. The danger, Dabney warned, is that of habituating the taste of Christians to a very vapid species of pious doggerel, containing the most diluted possible traces of saving truth suitable to the most infantile faculties, supplemented by a jingle of vain repetitions. He's writing about the danger of seeking to appeal to the lowest possible common denominator. And that's not what the Christian faith ought to be about, but about growth in grace. We have a great God, and we're to grow in our understanding of who He is, and our songs ought to reflect that. Abney's remarks serve as a helpful reminder to us that the decline in the church's music is not entirely new. Changes in song did not happen only after 1960, nor did the advent of drums, guitars, and overhead projectors signal the end of a golden age. Likewise, the problem cannot be restricted to tunes with a Nashville copyright. American Protestantism has long been vulnerable to the trivializing influences of popular culture. And that's really the issue, is that the Christian is always called to be aware of the spirit of the age in which he lives. And you can mark it down. What's out there and what's trying to get in here is not the spirit of Christ. And so we have to always be asking, where's that coming from? And the New Testament, Paul warns us time and again about being careful, about being swayed by the particular spirit of the age. So the question then is, what criteria can we apply in order to make sound judgments in our worship music? And then he quotes an article in the Westminster Theological Journal by Terry L. Johnson. He offers four tests, and I've read these over and again, and I think they're very helpful and very good. And the first is it singable? The Reformation rightly restored congregational singing to the life of the church, replacing specialized choirs and vocalists. So we must ask of our music, can it be sung by untrained voices, and can amateur musicians play it? Many churches have discovered how difficult new praise choruses are. Originating as performance music, these tunes are for the expert musicians and for the trained soloists, duets, or choirs. And so, speaking of a return to Rome, in a sense. Number two, is it biblically and theologically sound? And that was our emphasis, of course, last week. Songs containing errors about God and His attributes, His works of creation, providence, and redemption have no place in worship that seeks to please Him. Number three, is it biblically and theologically mature? Another point that we emphasized last week. The grandeur of Reformed theology must be reinforced by maturity in our song. Calvin wrote, there must always be concern that the song be neither light nor frivolous, but have gravity and majesty. There is a great difference between the music which one makes to entertain men at table and in their homes, and psalms which are sung in the church in the presence of God and His angels. So Calvin is suggesting that there may be a place for some of the lighter forms of in the home or at table with friends and such, but not in the corporate worship of God's people. And number four, is it emotionally balanced? And I really tried to emphasize that on a couple of occasions, and that one of the problems I have with much of the contemporary music, again, this is, remember, brethren, this is not issues of preference. This is, we're talking about what would the Bible teach us? And much of the modern contemporary quote unquote worship music is focused upon one aspect of the Christian life too often. And true worship involves singing from out of all of the emotional experiences we know as Christians in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He says there is a difference between emotion and emotionalism, and a strong emotional appeal in our music without accompanying theological content is manipulative. I think those are really good. Matter of fact, in the notes that I'll give you, I think I'll take those four and include those in some detail. Hebrews reminds us that we need solid food to reach spiritual maturity. So Johnson writes, it is crucial that the church's songs be substantial enough to express accurately mature Christian belief as well as the subtlety of Christian experience. Simplistic, sentimental, repetitious songs, by their very nature, cannot carry the weight of Reformed doctrine and will leave the people of God ill-equipped on occasions of great moment. To alter the food metaphor slightly, pop music can be compared to fast food. It is quick, easily consumed, and initially tasty, but is usually not nutritious. Are we using forms of worship that provide nourishment to the soul? The experience of the people of God in the wilderness teaches us that good things do not happen to God's people when they abandon the manna that He has provided. Are our songs more like Pop-Tarts or broccoli? Singing is popular in churches today. For this we should be grateful, but we should also be careful. How often do we look forward to an evening cantata from the choir because we will not have to sit through a sermon? Why do we think of these special music services as evangelistic opportunities to bring in the unchurched? These are common and wrong ways to think about worship music. They imply that we have forgotten that we are to sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. One of the concerns that we'll address probably next week or the week after is the whole idea of worship and its connection to evangelism. In the end, the worship wars are not simply about new songs replacing old hymns, but reflect a reorientation of public worship away from the word read and preached and toward the singing of songs. I think that's very perceptive. Worship music is threatening to undo the one trait that has always characterized Reformed worship, namely the centrality of the word. If this is the case, the worship wars are truly worth fighting. But this also means that the fight can't be waged over our preferences in music. It must be fought over the elements and nature of worship. Consequently, the contemporary debates about song and worship make all the more obvious our need for greater discernment. Well, more questions have grown out of our study besides just what songs then should we sing. We said and emphasized so far in our study that worship in spirit and in truth is God centered. Let me summarize what we mean by that. It means that the whole of our worship is to be focused upon God. When we speak of worship as being God-centered, it means all of worship must be focused upon God. It's not about us. It's not about our needs. It's not about getting comfortable, as we have said, so to speak. We are to strive to focus single-mindedly on the Holy God in whose presence we worship. And so we need to grasp, we need to really understand and get a vision of worship as a holy meeting between God and His people in which we give ourselves and devote ourselves and give our attention to God alone as we praise and pray and listen. And what an amazing thing worship is. I can't stress this enough to think of it. That in the unity of the indivisible Trinity, the Father in heaven, Almighty God, receives our worship through His Son by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, that's an incredible thing. And then to realize that God really communes with us in and through His Word and then enables us to feed upon Christ by the Spirit through faith. Not just when we come to the Lord's Supper, but to feed upon Christ as we hear of His Word to us from week to week. And then, after worship, God sends us into the world with His blessing to serve Him. We were talking this morning about the Exodus 20 and 20 passage. Maybe I probably shouldn't get into that. I was going to ask you to, but I won't do that. I did that last week. I won't put anybody on the spot this week. the point is, when we worship God in a way that God directs us to worship, in spirit and in truth, we receive great blessing from it. When we leave, someone prayed this morning that when we leave here today, may we all be able to say, it has been good to be in the house of the Lord. And when God is worshipped according to His direction, in spirit and in truth, He promises then to bless us. That's the whole point of even the benediction at the close of the day. A promise from God's Word of blessing upon His people. And so, brethren, here's reality. In true worship, much more than the purely human or psychological or emotional is at work. In true worship, there is real dialogue in which the Holy God takes the initiative. He calls us into His presence to worship Him. And in that worship, there is address and there is promise. There are warnings. There's encouragement and fellowship. And it's all from God, not man. And so it follows that the church worship is far more, you see, than a social gathering. It's much more than that. It's more than an evangelistic endeavor. And it's certainly more than a theological lecture or lesson. It is glorious communion with God. And Paul and Peter, I've had my mind on this as we've been talking about angels. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 3, and Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1 that angels desire to look on the worship of God's people, and they do so with a sense of awe and wonder. It's an amazing thing. Worship is the meeting place of heaven and earth. It's not something to take lightly. It is vitally important. There is no greater or more important activity that takes place anywhere. It's absolutely the most important thing in the world. And I have tried to emphasize that over the past weeks, that is the view of the Reformed churches from which we have our roots. I have emphasized the fact that the great Reformation of the church was about justification by faith alone. But the underlying principle of all of it was sola scriptura, and the Reformers were just as much concerned about the worship of God as they were of the justification of the sinner. And I don't know if we really understand that. I was looking this week for some more articles on that particular subject. I came across, this is from Banner of Truth. It's entitled John Calvin's Views on Worship. It's by Robert Godfrey. And I'm going to read a few paragraphs of this article to you. Let me see, where should I begin? People think of Calvin, stated Dr. Godfrey, as a joyless killjoy, ruining people's lives in Geneva. People have had this sort of negative reaction to Calvin since the 16th century, when his enemies circulated the rumor that his wife had died of boredom. Nearly as many misapprehensions abound about Calvin among Calvinists, because we think of him as more of a theologian than as a pastor, and that's really a misconception. I have mentioned to a number of you men that you read the Institutes of the Christian Religion, and one of the things you'll discover that the subject that Calvin speaks of more than any other subject is the subject of prayer. And Calvin is very devout. Matter of fact, Calvin was very evangelistically oriented, and the number of churches that were started under the influence of the teaching that took place in Geneva there's nothing like it in the history of the church, except maybe early on following Pentecost. We must not, Dr. Godfrey said, divorce Calvin the theologian from Calvin the pastor. One concerned not only with the truth, but with the application, administration of that truth. In his treatise on the necessity of reforming the church, a document to be presented by the leaders of the Protestant movement to the Emperor Charles V, Calvin wrote, "If it be inquired then by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence amongst us and maintains its truth, it will be found, that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts and consequently the whole substance of Christianity. A knowledge, first, of the mode in which God is duly worshipped. First. Secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained." Godfrey writes, "The speaker stated that Calvin's ranking worship as first in importance over salvation is due to one very important fact, namely that salvation is a means to an end, with worship being the end itself." Now, think about how biblical that is. Peter, in 1 Peter, speaks of the fact that we have been redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the very precious blood of Christ. And he says that he has made us a kingdom of priests in chapter 2. To what end? To offer praise and acceptable worship unto God. That's the reason. That's the reason that God saves the people. It's for the glory of His name. "We are saved," Dr. Godfrey said, "to worship God now and eternally, with our public worship being a foretaste of the heavenly worship that awaits us. If you have no taste for worship on earth with God's people, why would you want to go to heaven? Why do you think you might want to go to heaven?" So worship was not peripheral to John Calvin, but fundamental. In Calvin's reply to Cardinal Sadoleto, one of the brilliant defenses of the Reformation, Calvin penned these words: "There is nothing more perilous to our salvation than a preposterous and perverse worship of God." Calvin says the most dangerous thing to the gospel, the most dangerous thing to our salvation, is a preposterous and perverse worship of God. Calvin took worship very seriously. He wrote, let us know and be fully persuaded that wherever the faithful who worship Him purely and in due form, according to the appointment of His word, are assembled together to engage in the solemn acts of religious worship, He is graciously present and presides in the midst of them. Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am. Dr. Godfrey said, is what has been lost in our worship due largely to the revivalist tradition. The fact that worship is not primarily about getting people saved or about instructing people, but about meeting with God. He stated he believes that people's attraction to more liturgical churches is that in such churches it is often clear the people have come to meet with God, and too often in our evangelical churches we have lost that sense of reverent anticipation in worship. Meeting with God is perhaps the best definition of worship and is something Calvin understood. Calvin felt as a result that worship must be structured according to God's word. Although the phrase "regulative principle" does not appear in Calvin's writings, the idea is pervasive. Those who suggest that the Puritans were less open in their ideas of worship than Calvin can suggest such only. It seems to Dr. Godfrey, if they have not read Calvin, who said, "I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His word." the opposite persuasion which cleaves to them, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. One more statement by Calvin. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to his worship. Remember the reason we left our study of 2 Samuel was that there was a violation as to the instructions that God had specifically given relating to worship. And God expressed his wrath against it. If at variance with his command, what do we gain by a contrary course? The words of God are clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Every addition to his word, especially in this matter, is a lie. Mere will worship is vanity. This is the decision, and when once the judge has decided, it is no longer time to debate. If anybody is interested in that whole article, I'd be happy to direct you to where you can get it. It's really quite good. So, brethren, we must not separate doctrine from worship, nor worship from doctrine. And as we pointed out last time, our use then of songs should be faithful to the triune God. Primarily, above all else, it should aim at bringing glory to Him alone, and as this is true, our worship must be shaped by God's word, what we refer to as regulative principle. Let me just give you the reference in our Confession of Faith, our London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 21. Paragraphs 1, 2, and 3 outline for us very clearly this idea of regulative principle, that what we do in worship must be regulated by the Word of God. So worship, to be consistent with being in spirit and truth, should contain a significant portion from the Bible itself. If the Bible is central to what we believe, should it not be vital to the way we worship? And in our worship, there must be much of the Scripture. That's one of the reasons in worship we read Scripture. We not only preach the Scripture, but we read the Scripture. We want to sing the Scripture, and we want our songs to be biblical. So in this context, I remind you that worship requires we give God our undivided attention. It's not too much. It's not too much for God to ask. But that doesn't mean it comes easy. We go back once again to the idea we talked about. Worship is hard work. And we are too easily distracted. And this brings up a number of issues, doesn't it? This brings up a number of issues and concerns and questions which we must address. And one of the questions raised, finally getting to this next question, but it's important that we see the context out of which these concerns grow. One of the questions is, Pastor, why do we worship the way we do, in the order we do, and why doesn't it ever change? And I talked about our order of worship several weeks ago, so I won't go into all of that. I want to try to address the question. When people do visit us from time to time, and often after the preaching, we'll stand around and visit, and then they may have some questions about the church. I always, well, not always, it depends on how it comes up, but I try to let them know that what they observed in our worship on that particular day, as it relates to its content and order, is what they can expect from week to week. I think I may have said that to you. I can't remember. No surprises. And sometimes people are glad to hear that. They look and they say, oh, that's good. I'm glad to hear that. Sometimes not so much. And for whatever the reason may be, we don't see them. Could be that they didn't care for the preacher or the preacher or whatever it may be. But sometimes people are pleased by that statement and sometimes people are not so pleased. The point is, we have a liturgy. And sometimes as Baptists, I know growing up as a Baptist in an independent Baptist church, if someone had said to me, used the word liturgy, I would have thought Anglican or Roman Catholic or something to that effect. It was a bad word. But the word liturgy simply means that we have a form. We have an order to our public worship. And it tells us what we will do and when we will do it. And brethren, I'm convinced, as I mentioned several weeks ago, I'm convinced that ours is biblical. And I think it must be. Now, every church has a liturgy. And sometimes it may be more elaborate or simple. It may be more highly structured or open to change. But there is a liturgical aspect to every gathering of believers for the public praise of God and Father of Jesus Christ. That's always the case. Joseph Piper, he's a professor, I think, at the Presbyterian Seminary in Greenville, or president, maybe, I think, of the seminary. Is that correct? Am I remembering correctly? A good brother. He's with us on not just on this subject, but he is certainly with us on the truth of justification by faith alone. Anyway, Piper wrote, liturgy is not unbiblical, and everybody has one. The question for us as Reformed Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists is, what is the most biblical way to have a liturgy? Is there a better way to approach the worship of God? There has been a great decline in Presbyterian worship. There is little rhyme or reason to the free liturgy style of worship in some of our more conservative churches. We need to challenge those churches to a better way without in any way violating the regulative principle which dictates the elements of worship. Liturgy, the ordering of those things, has to do with the forms of worship, and forms are a confessional concept found both in the larger and shorter catechisms and the PCA's directory for worship. This concept of form expresses itself in the content and structuring of the elements of worship, such things as which song or psalm is to be sung, whether to order our worship using some common prayer or all free prayer, and so forth. The content of all, of course, must be biblical. And I think it's important to spend some time. You know, it's one thing just to give the answer. Yeah, we have an order of worship because it's biblical. And the fact of the matter is, one of the reasons that I have become so convicted about this is the past that over the last 20 years or so, there has been significant changes among Protestants in the way that they worship. Even, again, I grew up in a Baptist, and I was converted way at Baptist Bible College in Springfield, Missouri. And if you were to go back to the 50s, 60s, and into the early 70s even, you could go into a Baptist church or many of our Presbyterian churches, and you would find real similarities in the way they worship. Now, there was reason for that. We ought to ask ourselves those kinds. Why would that be? Well, it was because at that time they all gave a great deal of attention to the Bible. They not only believed that the Bible was God's word, that it was without error, but they also believed that it was authoritative and sufficient for all things. There's been a departure from that over the years. And sad to say, and this really grieves me, brethren, we've begun to see some of that to a small degree, but nonetheless, we've begun to see some of that among some of our Reformed Baptist churches, which is I find grievous. So there's the music and the songs we noted and changes in liturgy. We've got about 5 minutes. I don't know. Let me just read just a brief portion of this paper. It's entitled Reformed Worship versus Liturgical Renewal. And it's by Professor David Ingelsma. And let me just read just this. I was going to read a page of it. So let me just read a couple of paragraphs about this emphasis upon the importance of liturgy, the importance of order of worship in our churches. He writes, "The question is not do we have a liturgy, but what is our liturgy? This makes the present movement of liturgical change that is sweeping the Protestant churches of interest to every denomination relevant. Three distinct trends can be distinguished. All three ought to be of concern to the church that knows herself to be called by God to be distinctively reformed in worship. There is the carefully calculated, sophisticated form of worship that caters to the wishes and feelings of the people, especially the young, educated, wealthy people. This worship is characterized by contemporary music, dramatic presentation, and short, positive, at all costs positive, not doctrinal sermons about practical problems in the people's lives." This is what we would refer to as the seeker-sensitive group. They have a liturgy. And their liturgy is composed of these things. Leading the way in North America is the Willow Creek Church in Illinois. Probably also we would, this paper may be dated, would be Saddleback with Rick Warren and others. Thousands upon thousands of churches. We may call this the user-friendly liturgy. Very comfortable and puts everyone at great ease. A second trend is the freewheeling, exuberant, disorderly services of the charismatics. What will take place and when are up to the unpredictable spirit of the movement, who functions according to no known law. This worship is characterized by hand-waving, healing tongues, prophesying by members of the congregation. It may not be all of those in every situation, but those would be the types of things. Many evangelical and some Reformed and Presbyterian churches play with liturgical dynamite. It advertises itself as the liturgy of life in distinction from that of doctrine and order. The third major strain of liturgical renewal in Protestantism is the development of elaborate ceremony. The service is filled with all kinds of symbolical activities, candle lighting and symbolical objects, banners. Much is made of the church year. It becomes important that the clergy are dressed in special impressive garb. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper takes the central place in worship, which is not New Testament worship, because the word is central in New Testament worship. This is the liturgy of Romanizing ritual. Those who would challenge the adjective are invited to read, then he cites a book. His comments: these are not innocent developments. They are not relatively insignificant developments. The true Church of God has fought great wars over the issue of liturgy. The Reformation fought the ritualism of Roman Catholic worship. This was necessarily involved in the Reformation's denial that the Church's performance of the ceremonies of the sacraments bestows grace, and in the Reformation assertion that the heart of true worship is the teaching of sound doctrine. Jenny Geddes, are you familiar with her story? She was a covenanter, a woman of grit, and full of the Holy Spirit. She threw her stool at Archbishop Laud's bishop, thus occasioning the struggle of Scottish Presbyterianism first against Charles I and then against Charles II. Archbishop Laud has sent his man over to the church where she was a member, and he got up into the pulpit and he began to preach works righteousness and began to follow some sacerdotal form of worship. And Jenny Getty, a woman, as I mentioned, of grit, had come to church and was sitting on her milking stool, and she got up and she took that three-legged stool and she threw it at the man in the pulpit and said, "Not in my kirk." I don't know about throwing milk stools, but these things are important. And when she did that, she was laying it on the line. I mean, it wasn't like everybody would laugh and say, "Oh, isn't it?" That was a serious thing. And so Laud's bishop, he goes on, Laud's bishop attempted to impose upon the Presbyterians the Anglican form of worship. And Gelsman, his article, has it right. One of the issues at stake was the lordship of Jesus Christ over his church. And see, that's very important. Christ is the head of his church. And only Christ has the authority to determine how his Father is to be worshipped and provide the proper instruction and direction for that. To suppose that differences in liturgy are unimportant in comparison with difference in theology is a mistake. It is impossible to separate liturgy from theology. It is a reflection, really, of what you believe. I think we need to leave it there, and we will come back next time, and we'll talk about some principles as they relate to proper order of worship in the context of regulative principle, and then we'll answer specifically. We'll get even more practical to the reason that we, not only in our liturgy, but our liturgy doesn't change from week to week. And then I think the week following that, we will take up the subject of posture in worship. And then in the weeks to come, we'll take up some of those things that we need to be concerned about as they relate to distractions, things that can cause us to lose our focus upon God as we seek to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Any quick questions or concerns? I kind of went on and didn't give anyone a chance to. I hope that you find this helpful. I do feel it's of vital importance for us to not only be behind what we do in terms of our worship, but that we have an understanding of why it is from the very Word of God. So again, and if you have any other questions or comments, feel free to submit those, and we'll try to address those as we go on. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for bringing us here to this place on this day. We thank you for the consideration of these truths, and we thank you, Father, for your grace that has called us not only in a saving way to faith in Jesus Christ, but has called us to worship you even on this your day. And we pray, Father, even now as we prepare to come before you, that you would be with us and that our worship would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, and that your name would be glorified, Father, amongst us, and we'll give you all praise in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.